We've come to Romans chapter 10. There are some parts of Scripture that are quite easy and other parts that are a little more technical. And so tonight, Romans chapter 10 is slightly technical. You know, some of the easier parts of the Bible to read are what I call and what are the narratives, and those are history. And reading in Genesis is wonderful because it's just the story of God's people. Reading the Gospels is wonderful because you just watch what Jesus does with people and how he ministers to them. It's awesome. And then when we read the epistles, we're reading teaching. It's almost like we're doing a study in a syllabus because there's doctrine there. And even though sometimes it's tricky or technical, we have to remember that some of the best nourishing parts of Scripture are in these epistles. Romans is an epistle. It's an epistle from the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Different than the other letters that he wrote. All of the other letters that he wrote, he had been to those churches or he had planted those churches, but Paul had never been to Rome. So he wasn't addressing any particular problems or things that were happening in the church. And for that reason, Romans becomes this blank canvas upon which the Apostle Paul lays out the gospel very clearly. And for that reason, Romans becomes just a real beautiful mine of treasures that we can dig into. And so we began in Romans. In the first few chapters, we talked about our guilt before God. Chapters 1 through 3 is our guilt before God and our need for a Savior. Both if you're religious and if you're not religious. Paul speaks to the Gentiles and he also speaks to the Jewish people who were religious. And in that, he breaks down and he establishes for us that we need mercy because we're sinners. And then he tells us in the next two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, the way to be right with God, and that's by faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. And that once we are saved, we read in chapter 5 especially, all of these blessings and these privileges that we now have with God, we have peace with God. We have answered prayer from God. We have a new standing with God, access into his presence. It's a wonderful thing. We have the love of God poured out in our hearts. And we read there that we have the Spirit of God who is now working in us to work the character of Jesus Christ. One of the wonderful blessings of being a believer is that the Spirit of God is actively at work in us. And then we saw in chapters 6 and 7 that the real way to grow as a Christian is not by legalism, but by relationship. And Paul has a struggle there in chapter 7. He says, I'm trying, but it's not working. And the more I try to do what I want to do, I find out that there's something else inside me, and it's doing the opposite. And we talk about the flesh, the old nature that we have. But there the solution for that was to go to the cross. And so in chapters 6 and 7, he talks about the way to grow in our relationship with the Lord, and it's not by getting religious. Aren't you relieved that God doesn't want you to become religious? Isn't that the last thing that anybody wants to become? Religious, monastic, pious. Do I have to use a different voice? Do I have to speak in a British accent? Must I use King James language? No, we don't have to do that. The way to grow in the Lord is by letting his life flow in me. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 8, we have this awesome assurance that there is no condemnation and that we're waiting for that time where God will glorify us. And really, the first half of Romans ends there in chapter 8 with this beautiful assurance. The doctrine, and all of that was doctrine. It wasn't necessarily practical. There weren't many commandments for us to do. It was just what God has done for us already. Now, we're going to get practical in chapters 12 through 16, but between chapter 8 and chapter 12, we have a special section that we've been in, and that's chapters 9 through 11, and it's God's dealings with the Jews. Because the question would arise, because he's spoken to both Gentiles in chapter 1, and he's also spoken to Jews. Paul's a Jew. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, had the covenants of God. They had the scriptures from God. And yet Paul has this dilemma. He says, but why aren't the Jews saved as a whole? He was Jewish, obviously. Most of the church was Jewish. But as they went out, they found that there was opposition to the gospel. And so in chapters 9 through 11, he wants to answer this question that might be eating on you as you come through. You think, well, if the Jewish people had the scriptures and they had God's will, why didn't they believe? And the subtle question would be for me that, well, if the Jewish people who were God's chosen people missed out, and it seems as if they are put aside or cast off, is God going to cast me off? Is God's grace good enough for me? Yes, it is. And so in these chapters, he's going to talk about the personal responsibility that every person, just because the Jews had the scripture doesn't mean they applied the scripture. And that's a lesson that crosses over the ethnic issue that he was talking about here, and that talks to us. Just because I claim to be a Christian, or just because I carry a Bible, just because I have the scripture, is no guarantee that I know the power or the work of God in my life. That's something that comes by faith, and the Jewish people at that time didn't have faith. Is anybody Jewish here tonight? My wife's Israeli, and it's wonderful, but usually in a church we're talking to us dirty Gentiles, aren't we? Well, that's the way the Jews thought of the Gentiles. They were outside of God's plan, and they had a big problem. They were constantly being reminded of God's love for them, so much so that when they discovered in the gospel that God loved other people as well, they said, I don't like that very much. God loves us, but I don't know if he could actually love the dirty Gentiles. The Gentiles, the goyim, the outsiders, the promises of God weren't to the Gentiles, they were to the Jews. And so an outsider, remember when David confronted Goliath and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Some medical procedure? Doesn't their HIPAA laws protect from knowing if somebody's circumcised or not? No, what he was talking about was this person has no place or covenant with God. He doesn't belong here because, of course, the Jews were marked by circumcision. So throughout the New Testament, you have this back and forth, the circumcision or the uncircumcision. And Paul would clear it up and say, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What matters is a heart that's right toward God. That's what's important. But you see, the Jewish people were hung up on that. They believed that nobody that was circumcised could possibly enter into hell. That once a baby was circumcised, they were guaranteed heaven no matter what they did. No matter what. But if somebody was so bad that they had to go to hell, there would be an angel there to de-circumcise them so that they could enter into hell uncircumcised. They had these ideas in their mind, but that's how strong it was. And so in chapter 9, what he talks about, and we covered over the past few weeks, was God's sovereignty. Really, that's the theme of these chapters, that God can save who he wants to save, and he can save them how he wants. And don't miss these chapters. Some people will build up the sovereignty of God into something that it's not teaching there. The point of Paul here was that the Jews had a problem with the gospel because they didn't like who it saved or how it saved them. How do you get saved by the gospel? It's the gospel of grace. I don't fulfill God's law by doing the works of the law to be righteous. God gives me righteousness, and then he produces in me the kind of love and the fruit that should fulfill God's law. But that's not the way to get saved. You can't perform your way to heaven. And I know Led Zeppelin told us that she was buying her way to heaven, but that's not possible. That's not possible. And they didn't like the fact that God would save Gentiles. And so chapter 9, Paul talks about the fact that God elects who he wants to save and how he wants to save them. And it's not just the Jews. It's anyone who comes by faith. And he gave a few examples there. Remember Abraham and Sarah, they had Isaac, but they had also had Ishmael. And Ishmael was the rightful heir as the firstborn. But God says, no, I reject that. I want the promise, the secondborn. And then he gives the example of Jacob and Esau. the children of Isaac, Abraham's son. He's talking about the patriarchs, the sort of the Holy Grail for the Jewish people. He's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reminds them that Esau was born first and he had the right, but God's sovereignty said, no, the older will serve the younger. Jacob would be the one to carry the promise and so forth and so on. And so the doctrine of election, that it's not just those who seem to have the logical right to be saved, the Jewish people, and it's not those who earn it, but it's those who don't. That God saves people who don't deserve to be saved. Now, for some people, that is still a problem. They don't like it. They love the idea that if you're a good enough person, then you can make it to heaven, but the Bible teaches against that completely. God has chosen to save anyone who comes to him by faith, trusting in his grace, the work of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are saved. And I'm so glad that we're not saved by works. I don't know if heaven would be quite as enjoyable if everybody up there was bragging about how they got there. You know, could you imagine? Well, how did you get here? Well, I was pretty good, probably better than you. You know, I mean, it wouldn't be heaven, you know. Have you ever talked with somebody that wasn't really interested in what you were saying? They just wanted to find something to level up on you, to show you how much better they are than you. You know, you can't have a conversation with them because all they're doing is they're waiting for your lips to stop so that they can say something, you know. And what time do you get up in the morning? You get up at 8. I get up at 7. Your car gets 10 miles a gallon. Mine gets 20 miles to the gallon. Oh, you shouldn't drink that soda. It's not very healthy. You should drink water, filtered water. I got this best water. You know, I've lost weight. You haven't lost weight, have you? You know, you get around people that it's just like, could you imagine heaven, just everybody bragging about, you know what I did? I went to church. I gave so much money. That would be hell. That would be hell. Everybody in hell is going to be bragging about how bad they were to get there. I'm worse than you. That's not what we want. There's no boasting in heaven. When we get to heaven, there won't be any bragging. Nevertheless, as human beings, we tend to think that we've got it all under control. But we have to trust the Lord. We sometimes think that we're sovereign, and there is something about a human being. You have a sovereignty about you because you're created in God's image. You have volition. You have a will. You have logic and reason. But really, apart from God, we're nothing. Now, in Romans chapter 10, and instead of emphasizing God's choice, we're going to see that we have a responsibility too. There's that age-old question, and if you're new to Christianity or you haven't heard some of these debates that go back and forth, there is one that's a longtime favorite of people in Bible schools to argue about: is God sovereign or is man responsible, and does man have a free will? Mankind, men and women, do we have a free will? Well, the Bible teaches both. The Bible tells us that we were saved before the world began. In the book of Ephesians, we're predestined. Before we had even made a choice, God knew who we were. But the Bible also says, choose this day whom you will serve. So I have a personal responsibility to respond to God. And these two doctrines are not exclusive. You don't have to say, no, I believe in the sovereignty of God only. Man doesn't have any will. You don't have to hold that side. And you don't have to say, no, God's not sovereign. Things are up in the air. It's all about your choice. Somebody's likened it to hanging off of a rope that's over a pulley, and you got to hold on to both doctrines, because if you cling to one, you're going to fall. You know, because the Bible teaches that you are responsible for your choices and your actions, and that's why when we preach the gospel, we call people to give their will to God. Some people are stubborn. Pharaoh was used as an example in chapter 9 of stubbornness and hardness of heart. And we even saw there that as Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened it more. So God will help you in your decision, whether you're rebelling against him or, praise God, when you're coming to him. The Bible says that draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so we have these beautiful teachings here about our responsibility and about God's sovereignty. So here in chapter 10, we ask the question, well, what about Israel? Why aren't they saved? Well, because they rejected the gospel. They rejected God's way of salvation, grace, and those who get saved anyone, even Gentiles. They didn't like that, so they disobeyed. And that's why you'll notice in chapter 9, verse 32, it says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith. There's the element, the crucial element for us. We need faith. And then in chapter 10, verse 3, look what it says. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is the way that God gives righteousness by grace, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So there was a stubbornness there. That's the second thing. It says in verse 16 of chapter 10 that they have not obeyed. And then in verse 21, it says they were disobedient and contrary. And so there was a stubbornness in their hearts. So Paul's saying that the gospel was not received by them because they did not obey. They did not put their faith. They rebelled. So which is it? God's sovereignty or mankind's responsibility? Yes, it's both. That's the answer. Both. God is sovereign. I love God's sovereignty. I'm so glad that He saved me and it's not my own will that saved me, because I can be wishy-washy. I can feel one way one day and another way another day. I can have good days where I'm just praising the Lord, and other days I think, I don't even think God likes me anymore. You know, we have those thoughts, but God, you know, when I remember when my kids were smaller and we'd cross the street, you know, and those tiny little hands would, they couldn't even reach around your hand, you know, and they're holding. And do you think I trust my child's grip on my hand to protect them from the traffic? Not even close. Half the time you're grabbing their arm and their hands just dangling there, and you just take them across the street because they're safe. And that's what God does for us. He doesn't trust your great will or your great willpower. He holds you, He carries you, He takes you. And you just offer Him your hand. But He'll do the work. He'll do it. So notice here in verses 1 through 3, Paul is brokenhearted about the Jewish people, his own countrymen, because they had a zeal without knowledge. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They weren't saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Have you ever known somebody that's super excited, but they don't know why? I got a dog like that, just like fired up over what? I don't know, a stick. Yeah. I have this dog that's just so excited, but well, my parents have a dog that's super excited and his back legs are kind of failing now and he gets all wired and fired up and he doesn't know why. What are you excited about? I don't know. You know, and he's just running around, you know, just chasing a tennis ball. And zeal is good, but it needs to be directed. We need focus. And so Paul says of his own people that they were zealous. And, you know, that's a nice thing. Paul loved them. He cared for them. Notice what it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And that doesn't mean they don't understand that God is righteous. It means that they are ignorant. They're unaware of how God applies righteousness to you and me. Remember chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, it is the power of God to salvation. For in it, what's it say? The righteousness of God is revealed. The Jews, they did not understand how God's righteousness was given by faith. And that's a wonderful truth for us as Christians to always be mindful of, that God gives you righteousness. He just stamps you with it. When you put your trust in Him, you are deemed righteous in heaven forever. And there's such security there. There's hope there. But they are ignorant of that righteousness and they seek to establish their own righteousness. I don't need God's righteousness. I can do it myself, they think. Remember Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, I believe it was, he spoke about how he had this rich pedigree. You know, to the Philippians, he said the same thing. I was zealous. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I studied. I knew the word of God, but I count all that stuff trash so that I can know the righteousness that comes by faith. See, the Jewish people, they wanted a DIY religion. I want to do it myself. You know, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? You know, when we put our efforts into something, we'll hold on to that thing even if it's detrimental to us. I had a relationship in high school that, you know, I didn't want to break up with this girl because if I broke up with her, then it would say that the previous 2 years were a waste of time. So I was trying to stick it out, to prove it to myself. And you look at me like, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You might have done the same thing. Or you make a commitment to a project or a job and you want it to work so bad and you hate it at the same time. But why do you want it to work? Because your pride. And so we can be so proud of our works that we don't let go of our works to receive the work of God in our lives. Being a believer is a constant exercise of humility, where I let go of my rights and my privileges and all of those things, and I accept what God gives me. So Paul loves these people. He prayed for them. He says the same thing in the early parts of chapter 9, that he cried out to the Lord. Somebody's pointed out that care will always lead to prayer. Sometimes we don't pray as often as we ought because we just don't care like we ought to. I had a Bible college professor many years ago, and he's talking about names. You know how you can't remember? Are you anybody really good at remembering names here? Anybody proud? No, nobody's really that good. I mean, if you're good, that's like, okay, you got a system, something's gone. But I remember this one professor, he said, you know, the reason you don't remember people's names is because you don't care about them. Closed case. Like, how do you argue with that? Like, well, yeah, I guess you're right. But when you begin to care, when you begin to learn of people's life and situation, then you get engaged. And that's really sometimes where prayer is birthed, is when you begin to care. And if you don't find you have a real passion in prayer or a concern or love for others, just pray that God gives it to you. Cry out for a real concern and love for others, and you'll see your prayer life grow like Paul's did. Another thing that Paul does here is he kind of compliments them. He says that they're zealous. They're zealous. It's a compliment. Yeah, they hate me. You know, they follow me from city to city. They try to kill me everywhere I go. But you know, they're really fired up, aren't they? It's kind of hard to do, right? Is find a compliment for the people that are trying to kill him. He finds something good about them. That's a hard thing to do. Consider that zeal is good, but zeal without knowledge isn't necessarily good. You know, you can be very excited about something that you don't know why. The problem with that is sometimes the zeal will wear off because you'll encounter difficulties. You'll encounter some trials. And the flame of that zeal is doused. And what you need then is the rock solid knowledge of why you believe and what you believe. On the other hand, knowledge without zeal can be worse than zeal without knowledge. You know, because sometimes it's harder to stoke up zeal than it is knowledge. Knowledge is easy to get. Zeal without knowledge is easily remedied. Just get into the Bible and start reading and studying. Knowledge without zeal can be a lifelong disease, where you have all the knowledge. This is the problem of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they knew everything, but they had no life, and they had no zeal, no passion. God save us from being passionless, unzealous believers. I want zeal with knowledge. That's what we ought to strive for and aim for. The Jews were fervent and passionate, but they were also ignorant. And that was not an insult. He was just talking about the ignorance of God's righteousness. The fact that they had no understanding of God's way of forgiving people. The second problem was, we find it in verse 3, is that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. It says there in verse 3, and seeking to establish their own, or prove themselves. God doesn't want us to try to prove ourselves before Him. And we can even do this in subtle ways, even when we pray as believers who are walking right with the Lord. Sometimes we pray based on how well we did. Do you ever do that? I've been pretty good this week. Lord, I've been so good, I've got, you know, a big request from you, you know. But God doesn't answer our prayers based on our performance. He answers based on what He knows is best and our faith. And sometimes God gives me blessings when I don't deserve them. I think He does that just to show me what grace is. Like when I've had like the worst time, or I've blown it, or I've yelled at somebody, or I've done, you know, whatever failings I've done. And yet I find that God's grace is just incredible. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And then thirdly, they refuse to accept God's plan of salvation. It says there at the end of verse 3, they have not submitted. Mark that. To the righteousness of God. They refuse to accept God's way or plan of salvation. The gospel is very simple, that we believe in what Jesus did on the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. When you put your faith in what Jesus has done on the cross and you embrace that, the power of God begins to change you and transform you. You're born again. That faith that you have grows. And here it says that they did not submit. Interesting word, isn't it? They did not submit to the righteousness of God. Later in verse 16, he's going to talk about that, what's it say there? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Sometimes we think of the gospel as something that we just give mental, like, I get that. Yeah, I know what that means. But faith is bigger than that. Faith is more than mentally agreeing. And faith is when I put my faith and my trust in. And so the scripture uses words like they did not submit, they did not obey. Believing the gospel is obeying the gospel. We have to remember that. Because it's not like I pass by, you know, and say, oh, yep, that's a Starbucks, that's a McDonald's. Identifying Christianity is not believing. You can't expect that, oh, well, I know the doctrines. There's a big difference between believing a chair will hold you when you sit down on it and actually sitting down on it. Faith is when you throw your whole life, your whole mind, and you just say, God, I'm yours. I believe in you. And it's an amazing thing that the submission and obedience to the gospel is really the essential thing to a true faith. And really, it's the thing that begins the new growth and the new life in us. Now, we notice here in verses 4 through 7 that Paul explains that Jesus is the one who makes us righteous. Not the law. It's not doing works. Notice what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Bible teaches us that we're not under the Mosaic law. The law of Moses was beautiful, it was wonderful. God gave one religion to human beings, and it was Judaism. He gave it to a nation of people to bless them with a structure. It was both civil and religious. It had to do with their lives, their daily activity in lives. It was wonderful for the Jewish people. At the same time, all over the world, people have come up with and developed systems or religious systems that have to do with doing right or reaching nirvana or having good karma and balance, because within every human being throughout all the world, there is a sense, the Bible teaches us this, that we have the law of God written in our heart. And we know that there's truth and non-truth. We know that there's righteousness. So in any religion, in fact, I look out and I don't see the religions of the world as competing with the gospel. I think the gospel fulfills religious traditions. I think that the gospel fulfills the desire of every person that's seeking for truth and for oneness or whatever language they use in that faith tradition. Jesus Christ is the answer to Buddhism, to Hinduism, to Islam. Jesus Christ is the answer to any paganism or Judaism, you see, because Jesus is the solution of all of our failings. He is the end of the law. You're right or not right. You're sinful, not sinful, greater or lesser. Some people might be worse than you. You might be worse than others. None of that matters because Christ is the end of the law. I don't live under the law of Moses, and I don't live under any religious law. Understand, it applies to Judaism, but it also applies to whatever faith background you may have come from. Jesus Christ is the end of that and the fulfillment and the new beginning, a relationship with him. Be careful of those who want to add something to the gospel. They add laws, or maybe they want to go back into the Old Testament and take just a few of those dietary restrictions, you know. This lady called me a while ago, and she was thanking me for the radio program that we had. It was on at 5:30 in the morning and 4:30 in the afternoon. And she asked me if I got up every morning to teach at 5:30. I said, no, it's a recording. I'm not that dedicated. You know, I said, well, that's wonderful. She thanked me and everything. And I said, well, why don't you come and visit us at church sometime? She said, oh, no, we don't worship on Sunday. We worship on the Sabbath day. That's the right day to worship and not Sunday. And you know, I sought to encourage her to say, you don't need to be bound by those things. You can worship on Saturday and Sunday. And you might as well try Monday and Tuesday as well, you know. Worship the Lord every day. She went on to say that she was part of a church where they ate kosher. They didn't have any shellfish or no bacon. So... Well, you know, Do you remember when Peter had that vision in Acts chapter 10? And he saw all these unclean animals that he never ate because he was a good Jewish boy. And most likely he saw some lobsters. He probably saw some bacon bits, some pork chops. Maybe he had smelled them from the Romans that were hanging around in their country. Like, what is that heavenly and most sinful fragrance? That's bacon. Well, char siu. Oh, thank you. Yes. And do you remember what Peter said? Because the Lord told him, Peter, rise, kill and eat. You can eat that. And he said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, don't call unclean. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus would remark to the disciples when they were being criticized for not washing their hands correctly by the Pharisees. Jesus would teach his disciples, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out. Because what goes into your body goes into your stomach and it's past. But what comes out from your heart. And the gospel says, thus he cleansed all food. So, but it was so strong for them in these days that, remember when Peter, he went to Cornelius's house. In fact, God gave him the vision three times. Peter had to get things in triples. You know, over and over, God would remind him. And three times God lowered all these animals down and said, Peter, go ahead and eat. And he said, no. And the Lord said, what I've cleansed, don't call unclean. And he did it three times. And at that moment, there was three Gentiles at the gate looking for him because a man named Cornelius had had a vision and they went to fetch Peter in the neighboring city of Joppa. And so Peter realized that the Lord was leading him to go and speak to these Gentiles. Now, the Jewish people, they wouldn't talk to Gentiles if they didn't have to. And they would certainly never eat with them, never eat with them, never, never, because that was intimate. And if you ate with Gentiles, you became one with them. You wouldn't even set foot in their house. But Peter had just been told by the Lord, don't act like that. Go with these men. And so he did. And he walked in and there was Cornelius and all of his friends and family and probably some of his soldiers. He was a Roman centurion. They're all seating in this house and Peter comes in and he doesn't even know why he's there. It wouldn't even occur to him to tell them about Jesus because Jesus wasn't for the dirty Gentiles. He was only for the Jews. That was his mindset. But they asked him, he said, listen, I had a vision. The Lord told me to go get you. You have something to say to me. And Peter, he's like not even thinking what he should do. And he goes, Jesus? And he only spoke, if you read it, it was only a few seconds of what he said. But as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit was poured out on these people. And Peter actually in Acts chapter 15, I think it was later, right immediately after that, he went back up to Jerusalem to the council and they had heard that he went and they chastised him. How dare you talk to the Gentiles? That's how much they hated him. And Peter said, listen, God is doing something because he even says, it's interesting. He says, the Spirit came upon them the same way the Spirit fell upon us as at the first. And what that tells us is a couple of things, that the Holy Spirit doesn't always fall on people the way that we see it played out in Acts. You don't have to imitate Acts. This was very unique. And then in chapter 10, it was unique because God was saying, I'm going to bless the Gentiles in exactly the same way. But for us, we don't need to try to copy Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 10. We just let the Spirit of God lead us as he does. But remember what Peter said later when there was another controversy. It was up in the church of Antioch. Paul the Apostle was up there with Timothy and Titus and some of the other ministers. And some people had come from Jerusalem, and these were believers in Jesus, but they also really held to the religious traditions of the past. And they got up there, and they started fellowshipping in the church, and they started telling people, hey, you can't be eating Gentile food. You got to be Jewish before you can become a Christian. In fact, Peter went to visit, and Peter was, as close to the Lord as you could be, but Peter started withdrawing. He wouldn't eat with the Gentile people anymore. He used to. He probably loved bacon cheeseburgers. I don't know, But all of a sudden, he withdrew, and Paul the Apostle, he rebuked him. He said, you can't do that. You're teaching these people that, that's not the gospel. So there was a conference in Jerusalem where they all went down, and they were talking about, what do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to be Jews first before they can be believers? Do they have to convert to Judaism and then they can become Christians? And they said, absolutely not. In fact, Peter would say in Acts 15, when they were discussing this, he said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on these people that neither we nor our fathers could bear? We couldn't fulfill the law. And now you're going to lay this burden on them when they're coming to Jesus? You don't have to go through Judaism to come to Jesus. You just come to Jesus. Christ is the end of the law. And thank God for that, because we could add so many things to complicate our Christianity. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? He says, I fear for you, Corinthians, lest you be deceived and drawn away from the simplicity of your faith, even as the serpent beguiled Eve. Never let your faith get complicated. Keep the simple things first and foremost, and that is Jesus. So it says there, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses, verse 5, goes on to say, writes about the righteousness which is of the law. In Leviticus, it says, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above. Or who's going to descend into hell, the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, what is he talking about here? First of all, he's saying in verse 5 that when Moses wrote about the righteousness that comes from the law, he was very inclusive. You have to do everything. You can't do 99% of the law and be righteous. You know, it is possible to be righteous by fulfilling the works of the law, but only for Jesus. Nobody else could do it. It's impossible. And I don't know if we realize how hard the law was to fulfill, because we've never been under it. But in Israel to this day, people that follow the law of God or seek to follow the law, they are under a whole different world of restrictions that we know very little about. My wife and I used to watch this show called Srugim. It's my wife's Israeli. She speaks Hebrew, so I like to watch and read the subtitles and see if I can catch some Hebrew words here or there. But Srugim was about these. It was like Jewish Orthodox Friends. You know, it was all these Jewish people trying to figure out life and get married, but they're all Orthodox. They lived in the Orthodox part of Jerusalem. And it is cool because you get to see some of the things that they went through. You know, for example, if on Friday night you failed or forgot to unscrew the light bulb in your refrigerator, you might inadvertently open the door on Saturday and the light would go on. You violated the Sabbath. Because you're not allowed to turn on any lights, because that's a spark and that's a fire. You're not allowed to kindle a fire. So if you go to an apartment building, you can't press any buttons on Saturday. But thankfully, they've programmed Shabbat elevator, and it will stop at every odd number floor. So you live on the 12th floor, you get on the elevator, and you stand there, floor 1. And then the doors close, and it goes up to floor 3. Opens, you wait, closes. You go up to floor 5, floor 7, floor 9. Floor 11. Now, if you're bored and you're tired enough, you can get off at 9 and hike up one flight of stairs to 12, but usually you go to 13 and you walk down. So that is the law. In fact, they pre-cut their toilet paper on Friday so you don't have to tear it. I am not kidding. I am not kidding you. In Orthodox homes, they have 2 dishwashers, one for the dishes that have milk, one for the dishes that have meat. Now, having 2 dishwashers is not a bad idea. I can imagine that would be quite helpful, but in a marriage, a husband could not touch his wife for 2 weeks out of the month. If she had a menstrual cycle, as soon as she started, you have 2 weeks. You can't touch. You can't even sleep in the same bed. That's the law. This is what people lived under. You slept in separate bedrooms. You couldn't have normal relationship with your spouse. So it was such a burden for people. That's why some of the, you know, people that modern day, they want to fulfill the law. They don't fulfill the law. They have no clue. They fulfill like 1 or 2 things. But Moses say, if you want to do the law, you got to do all of it. And if you fail in one point, you're done. Game over. And we've all failed in one point, so it's useless to try to go become righteous by the law. It's a complete waste of time. In fact, the Apostle Paul would tell the Galatians, if you try to do it that way, you're cut off from Christ. You lose Christ. That's why it's dangerous to abandon Christ, to try to do your own works and make yourself righteous. And so there in verses 6 and 7, he speaks from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And, you know, the message there from Moses in its context was that the people of Israel might rebel against God and experience his discipline and his chastening one day, and they would be cast out of the land. But then God says to them, but I'll be near you, and if you cry out to me, I'll save you. But Paul takes that passage from Deuteronomy 30 and he applies it to the gospel. And this phrase in verse 6, don't say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? The idea of that is sometimes we want to make God's word so difficult and ethereal. It's like climbing up the mountain to visit some swami or guru that's sitting up there with words of wisdom. What is the sound of one hand crapping? No, I don't know. This is the idea that we get. Who has the mystical knowledge? We ascend to the heights. Paul says, you don't need to do that. Well, what about going down? Some people, they like the deep things, don't they? Have you heard this? It's a deep truth. Nobody can understand this. Only us few chosen people. Paul says, that's not it either. Don't think that the gospel is hard. It's not hard. God makes the gospel so easy so that nobody will be able to boast by receiving it. A child can receive the gospel and a child can preach the gospel. It's not hard. You don't have to rise up into the heavens or climb a mountain and figure out some wisdom from a guru. And you don't have to descend into the abyss or look for deeper truth or the hidden secrets. No. Jesus is the one that came down from heaven, and he's the one that was crucified and buried, and he rose up from the grave, and he's the one. He did all the work, and he is the answer. What does it say in verse 8? The word is near you. It's in your mouth, in your heart. And what he's saying is he's applying that verse to say that this is the gospel, that if you want to be saved, if you desire God's work in your life, all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is believe and confess with your mouth. And that's what he says in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and the real thrust of that is not to just make a confession, but to confess that Jesus is the Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Lord. But not only do I believe that in my mind, I accept that. He's my Lord. He's over me. He has authority over me. And I'm glad about that. I don't need to be my own Lord. I tried it for a long time. I stink at it. I'm no good. But he's a much better Lord. Now, for the Jews, they wanted a political Messiah. They didn't want a Savior. You know, but the whole Old Testament is about sacrifice and blood and forgiveness, our own need for salvation. And what the Jews had done is they had made in their mind what they wanted in a Savior or a Messiah. And when Jesus came along, it didn't fit what their stereotype was. They said, well, you're not the guy. We're looking for a political hero. They had seen some of the signs in the Old Testament, but they were so intrigued with the signs that they failed to recognize the person. Imagine if you went to the Arizona Memorial. Maybe some friends are in town. When was the last time I was at the Arizona Memorial? My goodness, decades. All of us local people, we've like Arizona Memorial, what's that? That's a white thing over the USS Arizona. What if you met some of your friends? You know, they're over. Conwell, you know, tour bus driver at one time. Now he's, they won't call him because he's not vaccinated. They like basically just fired him. They just quit calling him. But praise the Lord, because Conwell's a minister. And he's here at the church. But what if we said, Kamu, be our Puka Shell tour guide? Shoot. And we went and we got there and there's a sign, Arizona Memorial, big arrow. Kamu got out and he said, all right, here we are. This is it. This is the sign. Take some pictures, maybe get some selfies, you know. And he didn't take us to the actual memorial. He just took us to the sign and that was it. And we took pictures of that. See, that's what the Jews did for Jesus. They had all the signs and they glorified the signs and they glorified the idea and their theories and their stereotype, but they missed the person. They missed the person because they wanted something high and lofty or deep and secret. And they had all the scriptures, but they didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus is the end of the law. And the scripture, all of the Bible points toward him. Now we're saved by faith in him. Now it says there in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth, what does that mean? The word confess is from two Greek words. It's homo, logeo. Homo is the same. Logeo is to say. It's to say the same thing. Basically, when we confess to God, it's not just, oh, I confess my sins. Yeah, that's true. That's important. But it's to confess and say, I agree with what God says. Well, what does God say? I don't know. I'm going to figure it out, but I agree with it. And you find out my opinion, I want my opinion to come in harmony with his opinion. And that might not happen completely initially, but our confession when we say, well, you're the Lord. Then God begins to renovate and renew our minds and our whole life becomes a new expression of that confession. When I begin to agree with God, that's when my life changes dramatically. And so to confess is one thing. And then it tells us to believe. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. So to confess is to say the same thing. It's, well, you know, I had one opinion about God before I learned the gospel, but the gospel tells me something different about God. And for me to believe that, for you to believe that, I'd say, okay, I guess I had that wrong a little bit. I had some ideas about God, about heaven, about myself, about hell, about sin. I had all these ideas, but the gospel's telling me something else. I'm going to agree with that. You know, sometimes we think that God's harsher than he is. Sometimes we think that sin is not as sinful as it is. But our confession is when we begin to mold and conform our opinions to what God says. And then to believe is to put your faith in, to put your trust in completely. And what is essential in all of this is that we confess and believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is sort of the punctuation at the end of the sentence that says he was crucified for our sins and buried. And the gospel is that he rose again. He says that at the end of verse 9, if you confess with your mouth. This is not a private thing. My life ought to be saying the same thing as the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. The same thing in verse 1. He says, my prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. And what does that mean to be saved? It means to escape penalty. It means to be brought to safety. It means to be delivered from slavery or preserved from destruction. And when we say that we are saved, what we mean to say is that we have been saved from the penalty of our sin. The wonderful thing is that we're saved from the penalty of our sin at the cross. When you put your trust in Jesus, you will not be judged. Now, throughout life, we ought to be experiencing God saving us from the power of sin. Now, that's a struggle sometimes. Sin seems to have a grip on you. You have patterns and habits, and you've just done these things this way for so many years in your life that all of a sudden God's Spirit interrupts you and says, I think you ought to do it a different way, and you get conviction. You don't always follow through, but we're in this process that we call sanctification. God's purifying us, and he's saving us from the power of sin. That's ongoing. But one day, the Bible teaches that he'll save us from the very presence of sin. I won't be tempted anymore in heaven. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I won't be tempted. I won't be discouraged. So often we fall into sin when we're discouraged. Our heart and our mind's not right. Discouragement leads to all kinds of things. But when we're finally in the presence of the Lord, all the things of this world will fade away. Verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. First, there's a decision, then there's a declaration. There is something about this that teaches us that much of our salvation is not left to privacy. This is our Christianity ought to be something that is spoken about. We shouldn't think that we can be private and Christians that nobody knows, you know, at work. Is that guy a Christian? I don't know. Is he? I think so. I saw him praying one time for that. We ought to be open. Our confession needs to be spoken from our heart. And I'll tell you something. I have discovered in my life, and I've seen it happen time and time again, that there's power in confession. When you begin to speak about your faith, God will fill you and strengthen that faith. And there's real power there. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this passage. He said, we must believe everything that the Lord taught and then go a step further. We must trust him. It's not enough to believe in him. We must believe on him. And the faith that saves is not believing certain truths, but resting and depending on him. Lie with all your weight on Christ. Believe he can save you and believe he will save you. Depend on him. This is the faith that saves. Give yourself totally to the Lord. For the scripture says, verse 11, as we continue on, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then he tells us there's no distinction between the Jew or the Greek. That's the Gentiles. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible is when Peter was sinking and he said, Lord, save me. I've prayed that so many times. Three words, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Just, I told you this story one time. I was riding my bike over the Pulley, and I'll be quick because I told this story a couple of times, but usually I ride from Townside this way, and there's a nice long bypass road, and then you get up and you go over and you come down and you go fast. It's very fun. But one day I decided, you know, I'm going to ride up Windward Side and go over that way. And of course, if you ever look at that highway, next time you drive over the Pulley, look at how much space there is on the shoulder. There's no space. And, you know, I was hustling, going up, going over, and people honking at you behind all the time. So I finally get to the top. Now I'm going down the other side. And you know the roads in Hawaii, how smooth and clean they are. It's very nice. It's wonderful. So I'm going down the other side. And if you pay, you know, with calories going up and you're sweating and you're tired, when you go down, you want to go down. You want to fly. Like, I earned this. So I'm flying, you know, 40, 45, whatever. I'm going fast. And then the rivets in the road, you know, these grooves, I got the speed wobbles like I never got them before. And if I fell, it wasn't guaranteed, but I could have died. I could have died. Because you're going almost 50. And those little Lycra suits, they're not going to protect anything, right? They're just, you're going to be hamburger. So I was terrified, and I just started yelling, Jesus, save me! And I thought, you know what? I don't care if anybody can hear me. I just want Jesus to hear me. And I was like wobbling. I was ready to go down, and the brakes were, you know, these little calipers. When they get hot, they don't work anymore. So it's not working. And I don't know how, but Jesus saved me. And I think of this scripture, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Now, I could have gone down and the Lord would have had this wonderful lesson for me to learn. But the lesson I learned is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'm like, Jesus, save me. And he did. And he also saved my soul from hell into heaven, which is even better. And I'm just glad I didn't have to go to heaven that day. But we read there that whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And now Paul's going to quote a number of scriptures. Verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are people going to believe in Jesus? How will they hear without a preacher? And that means, you know, the gospel is something that is shared, it is told, it is spoken, it is preached. And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Here he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And talking about the people who would bring the good news. The Bible here says, how beautiful are their feet. In Ephesians 6, when Paul's talking about the armor of God, he speaks about the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Somehow or another, the Bible associates our feet with the gospel. And the idea of that is because when you carried the gospel, you carried it by foot in the old days, of course. And so praise the Lord for those who bring the gospel. How beautiful. You know, that's a funny verse too, because feet are like the last thing that you would say are beautiful. Have you seen people's feet? Some people have very good looking feet. Very few people do. Yeah, I mean, if you look at somebody's feet, you're like, all right, those are sufficient. But they're beautiful. See, the Lord says they're beautiful. Why do you wear shoes? You cover them up. They're that ugly. I mean, the toenails are going everywhere. But listen, the Lord says that if you are carrying the gospel, even your feet are beautiful. There was a woman by the name of Rose Crawford who had eye surgery. She was blind for 50 years. When she was 50, she had surgery, but the doctor said, this surgery, this ability, this technology, we've had this for 20 years. She could have had the surgery when she was 30. But she spent, you know, she was born blind, but then she could have had her sight at 30, but she didn't get it till 50. And the reason that she hadn't is she'd never heard that the surgery was available. And I wonder how many people stay in darkness or they're lost in darkness because they just haven't heard. And the Lord tells us, you're the one to take the gospel to them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It also says in verse 16, now Paul's talking about the fact that the Jews hadn't obeyed. They hadn't repented. They hadn't given their faith. They have not all obeyed the gospel, verse 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now in this context, the word of God is the gospel. Very simple, succinct. But we have to remember that the word of God or the gospel is not just the definition that's given for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which says that the gospel is that Christ died for our sin and was buried and rose again according to the scripture. That's this, you know, that and John 3:16, right? Those are the gospel passages, for God so loved the world. But there in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that it's according to the scripture twice. So I take that to mean that the gospel is not just the message of Jesus, but the entire message of Jesus. The whole Bible is the gospel. And we grow in our faith by being in it. Do you want stronger faith? Start reading the Word. Read the Word every day. Get in a discipline of it. You'll see your faith grow over time. Give it time. Be patient, but your faith will develop. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so, and on top of that, in a more specific way, faith comes to people when you preach the gospel to them. Sometimes we think, well, I don't know if I'm going to share the gospel because they might not believe. Well, the scripture seems to indicate that there's power in the gospel to give them the faith to believe. So when you preach the gospel, use the scripture because that's where faith may be born from. But verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Oh, yes, indeed. The sound has gone out into all the earth. So the Jews, you know, haven't they heard? Well, they have heard. Yes, the sound has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. A message of the gospel. But I say, did Israel not know? They didn't know. Were they unaware? No. He says, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, Paul is talking about the fact that the Gentiles were promised to be recipients of the gospel, and the Jews were blinded for a time. Now, in chapter 11, we're going to see that God still has a plan for the Jews. God has a plan for Israel. But God's plan for you and I is wonderful. And it says there, God says he's going to move the Jewish people to anger by a foolish nation. He's talking about me and you, stupid Gentiles. Why does he liken it? Well, because Gentiles weren't really seeking God. We weren't really devoted to God. We were devoted to our pleasures. And anytime we had a God, it was just a glorification of a lust we had. You know, people worshiped Bacchus because they liked to drink. They worshiped Eros because they liked sex. You know, they worship whatever they liked, but the Bible tells us that God came in and saved those ignorant, foolish people with the gospel. Isaiah is very bold, verse 20. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. And yet to Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so the question that Paul is dealing with here is, why haven't the Jews believed? Well, because they didn't submit. They didn't obey. They didn't have faith. I don't know if you heard the story about President Andrew Jackson. They called him Old Hickory because he was as tough as an axe handle. He was hardened. Back in those days, they didn't sue people. They just had duels. You know, if you insulted somebody, they'd say, I challenge you to a duel. Have a box with these rifles in it, you know, not rifles, but handguns, and stand back to back, and they'd walk 10 paces and turn and fire, right? Andrew Jackson, well, he'd married his cousin, and he was a distant cousin, but anytime somebody insulted his wife, he'd challenge them to a duel, and he did this many times. And in one state, some of his opponents wanted him to be killed, so they hired like a super sharpshooter that couldn't be beat and had him insult Andrew Jackson, knowing that he would challenge him to a duel. Sure enough, he did. Andrew Jackson knew that he couldn't beat this guy. But he was so tough that what he did that night is he went home and he took all his buttons off of his coat and he moved them down 4 inches because sharpshooters would always aim according to the buttons. This is what he did. They took their 10 paces. He turned, let the guy shoot him in the stomach. It wasn't in the heart. The guy shot too low. So he didn't kill him. And then he killed him. Tough dude. That has nothing to do with the story that I wanted to tell about him. But I just... There was this case in Jackson's presidential time where a guy by the name of George Wilson had robbed a train and he'd killed a guard. But there was all this sympathy in the people and they were just begging Andrew Jackson to issue him a pardon. And so because the pressure was so great and he thought it suitable to give mercy to this guy, he issued a pardon. President Jackson said, "You're pardoned." And this guy, George Wilson, rejected it. "I don't want it." And so nothing happened like this before. It went all the way to the Supreme Court. They didn't know what to do. What do we do if a pardon is rejected? Well, Chief Justice John Marshall, he handed down the court decision. He says, a pardon has only the value determined by the receiver and no more. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must die. You know, the pardon that God gives us is only as good as our acceptance of it. If God grants us forgiveness, it's ours to be had. If you reject that forgiveness, we have to die. We'll be judged for it. And so this is what Paul is saying about the Jews, is they have the word of God, but they need to apply their faith. And the same is true for us as we walk with the Lord. We know that it's not just the fact that we know the Bible or have the Bible, it's that we apply the Bible. They say the Bible is, you know, it's like a telescope. You don't look at it, you look through it. And you measure your life by it. And so that's where we're going to end tonight. We finish chapter 10. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight and thank you for the time of fellowship that we've had. And we thank you, Lord, for the goodness that you have given to us. We pray tonight that we might fall deeper in love with Jesus, that we would know you more, that you would be our daily and ever-present help in time of need. Lord, we need your guidance and your wisdom now more than I think we ever have. We need your grace, Lord, for one another. We need the power, Lord, to be angry and not sin. We need the power, Lord, to see your hand behind difficult circumstances. Thank you, Lord, that you're so faithful to us. Teach us how to walk by faith, strengthen our faith. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you'd bless us as we go. Bless our time of fellowship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.